appraisal at work. I wonder how it went. I wonder whether they were pleased with you, or did the things for improvement prove to be by far the longer list? Maybe you've got a driving test coming up. Summer can be a time for that, can't it? Exam results, so many are waiting for those. Well, given all of that, you may not be best pleased to hear that for the next five Sunday mornings, we're going to be taking what we might see as a church test, as an appraisal of life here at St. John's. What are the good things? What are the things in need of improvement? And we're going to do that as we listen to Jesus speaking to these seven churches in Revelation chapter 2. Seven churches, because seven represents the complete church, the whole church, not just back then, but also through time and so today. What is it that Jesus thinks is good in the life of a church? What are the things that he thinks are not good? Let's begin then by looking at the Lord of the church. Let's have the first screen up, please, Ruth. And yeah, that's great. What we're going to notice as we look at these letters is that there's a pattern. We see Jesus introduced, usually through something that we read about him in chapter 1. He gives his report on that church, both good and bad. He calls on the church to repent. He warns them what's going to happen if they don't. But then, most encouraging of all, he reminds them of the reward that awaits them if they do turn back and continue to walk with him. But as good Bible students, we know that we look for the breaks in the pattern. We look for the times when there's no commendation, there's no condemnation. We also look for the particular things that apply specifically to that church, because it might pick up on a particular trade or a geographical feature of that place. Well, we're going to start with the church in Ephesus. You can see the island of Patmos is just below there. And it may well be that Ephesus was just the first place on the postman's route as the letters got delivered. It was the second largest city in the Roman Empire. And it had the right to self-governance. It had built its wealth on being a port, but the river had silted up and it was now 10 kilometres inland. Here are some of the ruins. Maybe you've got those pictures on your phone as well. The main feature was the Temple of Artemis or Diana. That sort of pillar thing is pretty much all that remains of the original. What's below is a reconstruction. And that was critical, not just to the religious life of the city, but also to its economic life. You may remember, some of you, back in Acts 19, when Paul brings the gospel to Ephesus, there's a riot. And the guys who riot are the silversmiths who made the little idols of Diana. They feared they would be put out of business by this new religion, this new Lord Jesus. And so they were unhappy as the gospel continued its work and made its progress in Ephesus. So that's Ephesus. Let's think then about Jesus, the Lord of the church. This is how he's introduced in verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus. The angel might be the leader, some church representative, we're not 100% sure. The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. The stars and the lampstands, as we heard in chapter 1, represent the churches. And so it's a picture of the risen and reigning Jesus holding the churches, being with and amongst his church. And what a great picture of security that gives us. What safer pair of hands could we possibly imagine than his? The prophet Isaiah tells us that he holds the world in his hands. He holds the oceans in his hands. There can surely be no safer place to be. And those hands tell us too of his character and remind us of what he's done for us. Who better to be with you in tough or difficult times than this Lord? What better place could you find yourself in than in his hands? We've probably all been in that situation. Maybe we've been in a dressing room before a big match. Maybe we've been having a cup of coffee with our team before a key presentation for work. And we've just looked around and we thought, oh, thank goodness Jeff's here. Thank goodness Joanna's here. It's all going to be fine. And that's exactly what we're invited to do here. The assurance that Jesus is with us. The assurance that Jesus is holding us. And look at the conclusion, therefore, beginning of verse 2. I know. This Jesus knows his church. He holds them, he's with them, he's among them. Now, of course, interestingly, we know more about the church at Ephesus than any other church in the New Testament. We've got Acts 19 and 20 when the gospel goes there. We've got the letter which was delivered there. We've got 1 and 2 Timothy because Timothy was sent there to help sort out problems. And here, of course, we've got the final chapter. Jesus knows more than we do. He knows his church better than even we do. And he is for us. He's for them. And that's the confidence with which we step out and step into this letter this morning. So what do we notice? We notice, first of all, that there is a lot to be commended at this church. There's a lot to admire about this church. Have a look at verse 2. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, how you can't bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles are not, and have found them to be false. Jesus knows they're working hard. He knows they have a great program. Lots of people involved. And we hear people saying, don't we? I love that there's so much going on at St. John's. But notice also, they're committed to the truth, aren't they? They're a discerning lot. They can sort out what's not right, what's evil. They hate the false teachers, the Nicolaitans, down in verse 6. And people will say, I love the fact that St. John's sticks by what the Bible teaches. But there's also their patient endurance. There's also their not growing weary. Through the tough times, through the persecutions, they keep going. I love the way that at St. John's, the church family rallies round people when things are tough. I love the fact that people at St. John's, when they're going through those times, do keep going. They don't give up. This is a good church. Jesus is pleased with much of it. But we do just need to remind ourselves, don't we, that being busy is not a way of justifying church life. Being busy for the sake of being busy is pointless vanity, and it's just an idol. But of course, there is work to be done, and we should be doing it locally, nationally, and internationally. We should be spurring one another on to love and good works. We should be encouraging people to grow in their faith and take on leadership responsibilities. And we should be engaged in challenging the denomination and its leadership where they are going away from what the Bible teaches. Here then is a church it will be good to be a member of. Here's a church that I think I'd probably like to be a member of. But here's a church that I fear I might lead. And the reason for that is in verse 4. Because there's room for improvement in the church at Ephesus. There's one critical thing that they have got wrong. But I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love you had at first. Now, what is that love? Might it be love for the outsider? They become inward-looking, not outward-looking. Might it be love for one another? Maybe they've got sort of too critical because of their good discernment and they're applying that too stringently within. Well, surely the first love for a Christian believer is neither of those things. The first love for a Christian believer is the Lord Jesus himself. It's the God who has saved them. Remember what Jesus said? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. That is the first commandment. So this is a church that, despite all those good things, has lost its love of Jesus. Have they got too busy? Have they got so bound up with the program and the contending and the standing firm and the enduring that they've forgotten why? Ruth, we can take that down for a bit, I think. Thank you very much indeed. Paul Barnett asked this question. He'd written a commentary on this. He says, had their initial enthusiasm for Jesus been replaced by a grim and defensive orthodoxy? That's a good question. Or have they forgotten the sort of the why, the for whom they're doing these things? Motivation is really important, isn't it? But motivation is just as fallen as the rest of me. And so it would have been true for them. Maybe their motivation is for themselves. Maybe their motivation is for what others thought of them. Maybe their motivation isn't to do with Jesus at all anymore. After all, everybody else is church planting, so we better. Everybody else is serving great coffee, so we better. Everybody else has appointed, and you can put the list in, over the years, there have been all sorts of different things. There were worship leaders, they were all the rage for a while. Youth pastors suddenly became the thing. Operations managers, directors, they're the thing at the moment. If you haven't got one of those, well, you're not really playing the game at all. Who are we seeking to please? What's driving what we're doing? Is it actually about me at the end of the day? And of course, the shocking thing we've got to face up to is that church without Jesus is no different from any other group or organization doing its thing in the town, is it? It's no different from the Andrams. It's no different from the tennis club. It's no different from any music society. Let's have the next slide up, Ruth, please. This is a Wordle. I know they're a bit dated, but I found it. I came across it only recently. It was put together by a group of churches in South London, hence the word tooting down the side. And you know how these things work. The bigger and the bolder the lettering, then those were the things that most people said were important for this group of churches. Okay? Have a look at the list of things. I wonder what you're noticing. Don't you think that's interesting? The smallest font, the lightest font, God and Christ. It's just a simple example. I thought it was quite striking when I came across it. And I thought it would just help us this morning. But do we see the tragic irony of this? Think of some of the things we've sung already this morning about who Jesus is and what he's done for us. How could we possibly relegate him to such small font in our thinking about church life? And It's even more so for the Ephesian Christians, because in that letter, Paul prays for them. He prays that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul has prayed for them that they will know the fullness of God's love for them, and so be grounded in that love. And we need to hear exactly the same thing. We need to pray that prayer for one another and for us as a community here. We need to make sure that chapter 1 and the risen and ascended Jesus and what we learn of him there is the focus of our attention. Because losing your love for him is absolutely critical. Really serious. So, it's not too late to put things right. Verse 5, remember or consider therefore from where you've fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. Remember, consider, give careful thought to it. Don't just gloss over it. Take time to think this one through. Remember who Jesus is, remember what he's done for you, remember the difference that made. Look back. And the church is probably possibly 40 years old at this stage. So plenty of people who'd been around from the beginning. Repent and do the things you did at first. That takes us in the direction, I do think, of motivation, of devotion to Jesus. Giving him back the place that is rightfully his. And seeking to do everything to his glory. Just reminding ourselves that without him we are and we have nothing. Now, that can be a particular problem for a church like ours. A church like ours is full of competent people for whom life generally works. People who are paid lots of money to sort things out for businesses. We make things happen. Therefore, the temptation for us is to think similarly about church life. We look around and think, oh, there's a problem. Oh, don't worry. We can sort that out. Look at the able people we've got around. They understand finance. They can put a plan together. It won't be a problem. And we risk falling into the trap that was well put by a church council member I had at one of my churches back in Essex some years ago, who said, we'll try everything and then pray if we must. Ruth, let's remove that slide. Thank you. I was reading something by a guy called Alec Mateer, who some of you will have come across the other day, and he talked about that sort of attitude of self-sufficiency as practical atheism. We don't need God. We can sort it out ourselves. We're quite able enough. And I thought it was a very striking phrase and was very helped by it. If we're not expressing our dependence on this Jesus by praying and meeting together to pray, then what we're exhibiting is practical atheism. We know he has promised to give us everything, and we are assured of that because he's given us Jesus. Therefore, we pray. Therefore, we express our need of him and our dependence on him. And part of that will be returning to that love we had for Jesus at first. Returning to the true motivation for working hard and discerning and enduring. It's been quite interesting in the run-up to the Ashes, hearing some of the people talking about one of the English all-rounders, a guy called Moeen Ali, who used to bat brilliantly, is now batting terribly. And that was evidenced yesterday. But the thing they said was, two of the coaches had said to Moeen Ali, what you've got to do is to rediscover your love of cricket. That will sort you out. That's what you need to get back to. It didn't work yesterday. Hopefully it might work Well, hopefully you won't need him, but we'll wait and see. So recovering, rediscovering that love of Jesus is what is required. Because it's very important. I want you to notice here that Jesus isn't acting as some sort of management consultant. He's not coming in and saying, oh, actually, this is about doing less better. It's not that sort of stuff. There's no contrast here between working and not working. No, what they're doing is good. What they need to be going on doing is excellent. It's the motivation for doing it that needs addressing. They've got to move from self-satisfaction and self-promotion and self-sufficiency to serving Jesus, recognizing that we only do anything that we do at his command and by his power. So we're not to stop working. We're not to stop contending. We're not to stop patiently enduring. We're just to remember who we're doing it for, remembering all that he has done for us. So they're called on to remember and to repent. And then in verse 5, they're told what will happen if they do or if they don't. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. If not, the church dies. That's what we're being told there. The church dies. A redundancy notice, if you like, has been served. The P60 is in the post. That's what they're being told. Because no church, no parachurch organization has the right to go on. Now, of course, a Jesus-less church or parachurch organization might go on for decades, even for centuries. But it's no longer a lampstand in the eyes of the Lord Jesus. In the eyes of the world or the denomination, it may be doing very well indeed, maybe receiving lots of commendation. But it's no longer a star held in the hand of Lord Jesus. Its reward might be the numbers attending, might be the funds it's raising. Its reward will be the approval and the praise of the world today. Nothing more. That will be the end. What if they do? Verse 7, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The reward will be life. And we discover later in the book that that means being with Jesus face to face in the new heavens and the new earth. So, given what lies ahead, why wouldn't we make that change? Why wouldn't a community of supposed Christian believers remember and repent and secure this great future? Now, I don't know how you're feeling about sort of big words and big promises at the moment. I think we feel rather buffeted by what's gone on within the political realm over the last few weeks, and lots of promises seem to have been made. Lots of bluster has been heard, hasn't it? And so we might rightly be slightly unsure of committing ourselves to these promises. We might think, well, what possible hope is there of them becoming a reality? Why on earth should we trust them? Or just glance back to see why we should trust the one who is making the promise. Let's go back to verse 5 of chapter 1. Jesus is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. He has all power and all authority. Therefore, he may speak thus. And we know what he's done for us. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. That's what he's done. That's who he is. That's how he loves us. This isn't bluster for personal gain. This is truth. a reality that we hold on to during the tough times. Someone we can utterly rely on in all circumstances. So yes, we're not being led down the garden path. We will put our trust and our confidence in this one and the promise for the future that he guarantees for us. Now, just as we finish, let's have the next slide up, please, Ruth. What does history tell us? As I said, we already know an awful lot about this church in Ephesus. Sort of, let's ask the what happened next question. Well, in the next century, one of the writers from that period spoke in glowing terms of the church in Ephesus, that it continued to live according to the truth, and said there was no heresy there. So they did continue well for a while, didn't they? But in his little commentary on this, John Stott talks about somebody visiting Ephesus at the beginning of the last century. And he writes this: a visitor there found only three Christians, and these sunk into such ignorance and apathy to have scarcely heard the name of Paul or John. And today, Turkey is the 31st on the list of countries where it is hardest to be a Christian. That's Open Doors from 2018. So you see, the warning about the lampstand being removed is a real warning. And what happened to the church at Ephesus should bring us up short and remind us of our need to remember and return, to look again at the Jesus of chapter 1, to see who he is and what he's done for us, and to remember the glorious future that awaits all those who turn to him and trust him.